to open it to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Our grade schoolers will gather in the back and they'll begin to make their way to their time together. I'm going to ask you to do something just a little bit differently with me this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 will serve as our text. So while you are standing, I'm going to ask you to read that verse aloud with me. We've put it on the screen behind me, so we can all read it from the same translation together. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Why don't we read together? It says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for the privilege of us gathering together once again. And God, as we come to this time, may you just give us ears to hear and may you open our hearts to the truth of your scripture. Father, please just prevent us from enduring the next few moments together. But rather, may we truly yield ourselves to you. May we truly humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways and sense in renewed vigor your presence in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. For many of us, the term revival may conjure up some different impressions. We may think of, say, the revival of a Broadway musical or someone's career experiencing a revival. If we come from a church background, we may conjure up images of a tent and sawdust on the floor, or of week-long meetings in the spring or in the fall with an itinerant evangelist, or any number of images may come to our mind when we hear that term revival. And for so many of us, again, who have come out of sort of a church background or a church culture, we tend to think revival is a church meeting, where people kind of come together and maybe hoop and holler a little bit and make some noise and then leave and go back to the everyday aspects of their lives. But the reality is, revival in its truest sense is an outpouring of God onto His people that is undeniably and unmistakably from the hand of God. And it is such an awakening that it stirs the souls and the hearts of men and women, and it changes lives, and it subsequently changes the communities around us. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about revival. As we have journeyed through the story of redemption together, we have come quite a ways from our starting point back in January, where we saw God create all things, and then subsequently Adam and Eve sin and plunge themselves and all of humanity under the curse of sin. We saw there in the garden God made a promise to send a redeemer, to send a deliverer, a Messiah who would break the curse of sin and would smash the head of the evil one in sin and death. And we have seen God begin to unfold His plan and His purpose for that by calling a man by the name of Abram and establishing him as the father of a great nation, by preserving that nation through a time of trial and famine, by hiding them and tucking them away in Egypt, and then miraculously delivering them some 400 plus years later at the hand of Moses. We have seen them survive through the wilderness wanderings as they rebelled against the Lord. We have seen them conquer the land that God had promised to them. We have seen them move through a period of time where the judges would rise up and deliver them from the hands of those who would oppress them. We have seen them survive the missteps of their first king, a man by the name of Saul. We have seen them prosper under their second king, a man by the name of David, and now brings us to the reign and the rule of Israel's third king, a man by the name of Solomon. And Solomon stands in the presence of God and the assembled gathering of the nation of Israel at the dedication of the temple, the house that his father wanted to build for God but was denied. And Solomon was given permission to do that. He stands at this temple now and he dedicates it to God and he dedicates the people to God. And as you read your way through 2 Chronicles, you read of this great prayer that Solomon offers. He has dedicated the temple. He has presented sacrifices. God has consumed those sacrifices to announce his presence. And as we come to the middle part of chapter 7, God begins to answer the prayer that Solomon offered up. So we're about 950 years before the birth of Jesus. And Solomon has pleaded with God to remember the nation, even if they might sin, even if they might fall into judgment, that God would burden them with a sense of repentance and a need for restoration. And as he has done this, God begins to answer. And in the midst of that answer, God gives this marvelous promise to the people of Israel. Now, I want to be careful here before we get started, because this is one of those verses that if we're not careful, we misapply. This is a promise that was given to the nation of Israel. And so this is not a universal promise in the sense that every nation is entitled to the claims of this promise. But there are some principles in this promise that I want us to hold on to. And as we hold on to those principles, we will be reminded of God's desire for us to walk with Him and the benefits of that. In reading John MacArthur, he has a great quote pertaining to this verse and its application to our nation. So let me read it to you. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but hold on and let me read it to you. He writes, "Unlike ancient Israel, America is not a covenant nation. God has made no promise to our physical ancestors that guarantees our national status. If Israel had to fulfill the conditions for divine blessing, even though God had covenanted with them as His chosen people, America certainly has no inviolable claim to the blessing of God. As long as unbelief and disobedience to the Word of God color the soul of our nation, we cannot expect the blessing of God. Israel didn't get it in her unbelief. But for those of us who are Christians, the covenant blessings do apply. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," Paul writes in Galatians 3:29. "All the promises of salvation, mercy, forgiveness of sins, and spiritual prosperity are ours to claim as long as we remain faithful to God. That is why the spiritual state of the church in our nation is the key to the blessing of the nation as a whole. If God is going to bless America, it will not be for the sake of the nation itself. He blesses the nation and has always done so for the sake of His people. If we are called by the name, or excuse me, if we are called by His name, let me take it one more shot. If those who are called by His name are not fulfilling the conditions for divine blessing, there is no hope whatsoever for the rest of the nation. On the other hand, if the church is fit to receive God's blessing, the whole nation will be the beneficiary of that, because the Word of God will be proclaimed with power, God will add to His church, and spiritual blessings of all kinds will result. And those are the truest blessings of all." So as we venture into this verse together, what are the principles of revival that we can pull out of this verse? What are the principles of revival that we can pull out of this ancient promise and affix to our lives, and things we can walk away from here knowing for certain about God's desire to stir within us an awakening? Well, there are five that I want us to talk about. And the first is simply that revival must begin in the hearts of God's people. Look with me, verse 14, chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name." All of us long for a better society. As a matter of fact, you may have heard or read somewhere that Rick Perry, the governor of the state of Texas, has called upon every one of the governors in the United States to proclaim August 6th as a day of solemn assembly for people to pray for the nation as a whole. We all want things to be better. We all want the state to be better, our nation to be better, and the world around us to be better. But the truth is, revival must begin in the hearts of God's people. Notice again the language that God uses. He says, if my people, they are people that He claims, who are called by my name, and they in turn claim Him. To put it perhaps another way, we might say in contemporary speak, those who claim to be Christian and those who Christ claims. God says, if my people, if the people that I know are mine and those who are called by my name, those who are publicly identified with me, humble themselves. If they pray, if they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. Revival has to begin in the hearts of us who claim Christ as Savior. For this simple reason, dear friends, it is only those who have experienced being born again that have spiritual life which can be revived. Those who have rejected Christ or who are apart from Christ do not need revival, they need birth. We are the ones who need revival. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have claimed Him as Lord and Savior and have experienced the promise of His presence in our lives, we must experience revival as God's people. John writes in John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. The Scriptures assure us that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and turn from our sin and trust Him by grace through faith for salvation, we are God's children, we are God's people, and revival must begin in our hearts. So the first principle is that, folks, it is not our land that needs revival. It is you and I that need revival. It is not the other guy. It is you and it is me. Revival not only must begin in the hearts of God's people, but the second thing we must understand is that revival grows in the soil of a humble heart. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. David writes in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, humility recognizes that it has a need. The problem is for many of us is that we live every day of our lives denying to ourselves, denying to those around us, and most tragically denying to our God that we have any such need. But the author of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 3:34 that God mocks those who mock, but He gives grace to the humble. Your friend, listen to me very carefully. God will never move in our lives the way that He wants to until you and I acknowledge before Him that we have a need for Him to do so. And we must understand that both individuals and churches have great needs before God. But tragically, what we tend to do is we tend to get focused on the wrong thing. As churches, we tend to focus on matters that are not even secondary in nature, but we make them primary. One of the things that you often read about, or that I often read about, and I'll read articles concerning church issues from across the nation, and churches are continually fighting over this and over that, over music and over methodology or all sorts of other things. And it's really akin to a man who is bleeding to death on the street and the paramedics debating and arguing about how he's dressed versus addressing the issue that he has to keep him alive. We get so caught up in Should we be contemporary or should we be traditional? Should we dress sophisticatedly or should we dress casually? Should we do this or should we do that? And we bicker about those things, and churches all across the nation have stagnated in those arguments and in those discussions and in those methodological squabbles, and they've become paralyzed to their greatest need of humbling themselves before a holy God. And they are like that man lying on the street bleeding to death while those who could save him are arguing about whether his clothes are too casual or his clothes are too contemporary or his clothes are too traditional. The greatest need that you and I have is not to sing a different kind of music. It is to sing music with a different heart. And it is humility that prompts us to look at ourselves first. Because guys, here's what we do. We often look around and we see the glaring needs of everyone else. And we ignore the needs in our own lives. Even now, we are sitting in a pew in the opening moments of this sermon and we're saying, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this. I hope my husband is listening. I hope my daughter is listening. Oh, I've got to send a copy of this to my coworker. They need this. But Jesus tells us that we are to get the log out of our eye before we worry about the speck in the eye of the person next to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 33 or verse 3, Jesus asked, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye?" The author of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 29, 23, "A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honor." Folks, understand something. Revival is not about the other guy getting right. Revival is about you and about me getting right. And a humble heart is the soil in which revival grows. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Again, verse 14, "and seek my face." Third thing we need to understand is that revival is the work of God. We need to call on God. When we pray, we seek the power of God. When we pray, we recognize our dependence upon God. Guys, understand that we cannot manufacture a genuine sense of revival. And this is one of the great mistakes churches make. Churches believe, well, we can program revival. Because such and such church in some other place did it this way, we too should do it that way, and we too would experience what they experienced. We would experience revival and awakening and renewal. And we can learn from people all across the nation as long as they are Christ-centered and biblical-centered. So please don't hear anything that I'm saying this morning being pro or con in regard to methodology or in regard to music. That's not the point. The point isn't about what we do or how we do it. The point is about our hearts and about the reality that there is no way for us to manufacture revival. In this part of the country, for a number of years, we were the manufacturing capital of the U.S., man. Assembly lines would roll and parts would roll down those assembly lines. And guys with skilled abilities and training would assemble those parts. And at the end of that assembly line, they would have a car or they would have an air conditioner or they would have some mechanical device that would be able to be sold in the marketplace. And many of us think that's the way church works, that we come and we say, well, we add a little of this and we add a little of that and we add a little of this. And if we do the 7-point plan, then God will be obligated to pour Himself out upon us. And the reality is that we cannot manufacture that. So you may ask the question a little bit sarcastically in your mind, well, why are we talking about these principles? Because we need to know the principles of revival. This isn't the 5-point plan for revival, but these are things that are characteristic in revival. We must understand and acknowledge that revival is the work of God, that it is not something that you can do, and it is not something that I can do. And you say, why? For this simple reason. And if you're married or you have children, you understand this. Because there is not a thing that you or I can do to change who another person is on the inside. Let's say, for instance, you're in a marriage relationship. Folks, you can dress your spouse differently all day long. You can take them out of their sweats and their t-shirts and their ball caps and you can put them in tuxedos, but that doesn't change who they are on the inside. You can make them shave 3 times a day and put all sorts of hair care products in their hair, but that does not change who they are on the inside. And for many of us as churches, what we do is we implement programming with that mentality. And all we really do is change the window dressing. Now again, I'm not here saying that a new program's bad or an old program's bad. And if you walk away from here thinking that we are talking about programming and methodology or music or anything like that, you've missed the entire point. The issue is only God can change who you and I are on the inside. And the greatest need you and I have in our lives is not the clothes that we wear or the homes that we live in. The greatest need that you and I have in our lives is to be different on the inside. And that is the work of God. And the Lord answers Solomon and He says, "And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." In other words, if they will acknowledge their utter dependence upon me. Dear Christian, when is the last time you fell on your face before God and said, "God, only You can do what I'm asking. Only You can accomplish that which I'm praying for. Only You can make a difference in my husband's life. Only You can make a difference in my wife. Only You can make a difference in my children. Only You can make a difference in my coworkers. Only You can make a difference in my neighbor. Only You can make a difference in me." And sometimes I think that's why we get so frustrated, because we buy into this plan and we buy into that plan and we buy this self-help book or we watch this on this episode of some program and they did this and we try to do that, and all of a sudden we're like, "I don't understand." We're working on the external and not letting God deal with the internal. God says to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if they will acknowledge their dependence upon me." So, revival must begin in the hearts of God's people, and revival grows in the soil of a humble heart. Thirdly, revival is the work of God. Fourthly, we understand that revival demands a change in our lives. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Folks, what we need to understand is that we need to repent of our sin and turn towards God. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Luke in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn again that our sins may be blotted out." Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Guys, we cannot overcome a problem by refusing to acknowledge that a problem is there. Some of you may have my mechanical abilities, and if you do, you better befriend somebody that is mechanical in nature, because, you know, if my car has gas and it doesn't start, I'm stuck. I do not have any sort of those practical type skills. That's not my giftedness. I'm gifted in all the things impractical. I'm not gifted in those things that can fix things. That's just not something that I do well. Evan and I, and we've been watching this show called Dual Survivor. I don't know if you've seen that show, but it's basically a couple of guys get dropped off in the wilderness and have to survive for 3 days. I've already determined if I'm ever in a situation like that and there's not a Burger King, I'm a dead man. I'm not eating snail carcasses. I'm not, you know, just, I'll stop there. But, you know, I don't fix things well. So many of you have that same sort of a malady, don't you? I mean, hey, let's fix it. Some of us are gifted to break things, and some of us are gifted to fix things. And one without the other, the world would be out of balance. And so my favorite mechanism of fixing the problems in my car is simply to turn up the radio, because the noise goes away. But you and I both know that you can turn the radio up and it drowns out the noise that your car makes, but it doesn't solve the problem, does it? I'm beginning to think that, you know, these guys that pull up next to you at the red light and their car's going, they've got some serious engine problems, man, because they just keep turning and turning and turning the volume up on those cars. But to pretend something isn't there doesn't make it any better. People get sick and they say, well, I don't want to go to the doctor. Why don't you want to go there? I don't want them to tell me something's wrong with me. Well, that's not going to make it go away. Neither is ignoring the spiritual reality of our lives. You can't ignore a problem and make it better. You can't ignore debt and pay it off. You can't ignore obesity and lose weight. You can't ignore a problem in a relationship and expect it to get better. And you cannot ignore sin and expect it to magically disappear. We need to deal with it. We need to have a change in behavior. And understand that repentance is more than merely guilt for our behavior. Because truth be told, all of us are pretty good at guilt. But we're not as good with repentance. And guilt after the fact isn't necessarily indication of repentance. Rather, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Repentance is not characterized by justifying the behavior or excusing the behavior or saying everyone else engages in the behavior. Repentance doesn't come with tags like, well, I'm stressed at work and you don't understand. Repentance is about changing the way we think about a particular area of our lives. And subsequently, that changed heart and that changed attitude towards that behavior begins to change what we do. So we need to repent while we have opportunity. We need to turn while we have opportunity. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We live in an age where we expect customer service 24/7. But have you ever found yourself calling a place for help, only it's 3 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon and they're not open? Or it's 10 o'clock on a weeknight and there's no one in the office? And what do? We get frustrated. I can't believe there's nobody manning the phones at 1:30 in the morning. We are so accustomed to 24/7 customer service, 24/7 always being able to find someone to deal with our issue and our situation and our problem any time of day, any day of the week, that we get a little befuddled when that doesn't happen. And we need to understand that we need to repent while we have opportunity. We need to turn while we have opportunity. We need to acknowledge to God the deficiencies in our life and allow Him by His grace to change us while we have opportunity. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the tragic story of Esau, who did not do that. And the author of Hebrews writes in verse 17 of Hebrews 12, "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Guys, let me say this to you just boldly and bluntly if I can this morning. If God is dealing with you this morning, deal with what God is dealing with you about this morning. If God is dealing with you today, do not say, "Well, you know, I really want to think it through. I don't want to be impulsive." No, if God is dealing with you today, do it today. Or it's the equivalent to simply turning the stereo up in our lives and hoping we drown out the problem. Revival without a genuine change in behavior is no revival. You read any historical account of a God-sent revival, you will read how people's behavior was changed. Drastically changed. There's a number of historical examples that I could cite, but the one that always just speaks volumes to me is the ones where secular historians that I have read and encountered in the past would suggest that the Wesleyan revivals in England is what spared England the chaos of revolution that engripped France. That people turning to humility to God is what spared the nation of England the same sort of strife and disharmony and discord that plagued the nation of France and led to the French Revolution. When there is change, or when one encounters God genuinely, there is change. There is change in thought, there is change in attitude, and there is change in behavior. So what is it that God is speaking to you about this morning? Is it an attitude? Is it a bitterness and a hatred you cannot let go? Is it a fear? Is it an anxiety? It is a behavioral pattern that you refuse to turn from and allow His grace to set you free from? Is it selfishness? Is it self-centeredness? Is it self-reliance? What is it that God is speaking to us about this morning? What is it that God is saying this needs to change in your life? For me to get you to the next level that I want to get you. This needs to change in your life. For me to work in your life the way that I desire to work in your life. What needs to change in this fellowship of believers for God to move the way we pray earnestly that God would move? Because so often what we forget is that we are a corporate body. And the sin that you and I harbor in the recesses of our heart not only affects our lives, but it affects our home and it affects this fellowship. And so what is it that God is speaking to you? What is it that God is speaking to me? Revival demands a change in our lives. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Fifthly, we understand that revival demonstrates the grace of God. God says, if you cry out to me, and you are genuine in your repentance and your desire to come to me, I will hear you. Remember back in the days before cell phones? Remember back in the days before answering machines? Some of you remember back in the days before landlines, but I don't want to go that far back. But back in the days, if you wanted to call someone, you'd have to pick up and even dial the phone. And it would ring and 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 ring. And isn't it amazing how much shorter our patience is? We used to just let the phone ring 20, 25 times. Now a man rings like, I don't know why they don't pick up the phone. You know? Back before the days of voicemail and cell phones and answering machines and all that, you would remember that frustration you would feel when somebody wasn't home? I mean, I know with some people you still feel it with cell phones. I don't even know why some people carry cell phones. I'm just like, dude, answer your phone. I know it's in your hand. I see you can't walk down the street with it. Answer your phone. I think cell phones ought to come with voltage attached to it. That way, if you don't answer it after like the fourth ring, you get shocked. I mean, you can ignore the call. That's fine. Do something. Give me some music. Put me in voicemail. Anyway. There's a frustration in calling out and not being answered. God says, if you call out, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive. John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, He is willing to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to acknowledge before God that there are areas in our lives that need to be changed, if we are willing to say, God, I need help, God is willing to move, to forgive and to restore and to renew. So don't get caught up trying to play the spiritual game with God. Every Sunday we come into this place and many of us engage in that spiritual game, where we try to impress one another and we work so hard, and we don't necessarily try to impress one another with the ways that we dress, but we try to impress one another that everything is just great in my life. We plaster on that smile and we bust out all those Christian euphemisms and we get our best church game face on and we endure Sunday school and we endure worship and we get in the car and we are exhausted because for the last 2 hours we have been playing games. And you might be able to buffalo me, and I might be able to buffalo you, and you might be able to pull one over on the person sitting next to you. But the reality is, none of us can trick God. And so when we find ourselves before an omniscient God, there's no point in wasting the energy in playing games. We need to say, God, I need help. God, I am broken and I am sinful and I have this in my life and this has to change. God, I need Your grace to forgive me. I need Your mercy to touch me anew. God, You know more than anybody who I really am when no one is looking. You know more than anybody the reality of my heart. Like David says, God, before I even speak a word, You know the words that are on my tongue. God, You know everything about me and there's no point in me pretending. So God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of these areas of failure. Forgive me of these bitter feelings that I have. Forgive me of this hatred. Forgive me of this fear that grips me and paralyzes me and keeps me from moving forward. Forgive me of the ugly attitude that I have. Forgive me of the behavior that I engage in. And God, help me arise from here renewed in Your grace, walking triumphantly in the security that comes in Jesus, that knows that when He died, He died for every one of my sins and has set me free. But as long as we pretend those things aren't there, we miss it. God says, if you call out to me, I will answer. I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." When is the last time you were broken before a holy God and acknowledged to Him the reality of your heart? As I would just plead with us this morning, and understand my heart when I say this to us, I would just plead with each and every one of us the need to get real before God, the need for personal revival, the need for corporate revival. We come and we say we need to pray for our nation, we need to pray for our state, we need to pray for our city, we need to pray for my home. And this morning I'm pleading with you to stop and bow before a holy God and say, "God, this has to start with me. And if I am the only one in my home, and if I am the only one in my community, if I am the only one in my church who will bow themselves before you, I do so seeking revival in my life." You might be the spark that starts an incredible movement of God in this place. You might be the spark that starts an incredible awakening and turning to God in this county. You might be the spark that starts a sweep towards God in this nation. You say, "Daryl, that's preposterous." How do you know? Until we humble ourselves and say, "God, let it begin in me." I have said this in the past, and I say it again, that as long as we continue to do the same things the same way, there will be no difference in the results. And if our desire is to see men and women and boys and girls come to a saving faith in Jesus and for a genuine awakening to sweep across this place, then it must begin in our hearts. That is incumbent upon us. We must be the one to lead the way. And it is strangely appropriate that on this day that we celebrate fatherhood, that I just pause to say, "Dad, be the leader in your home. Be the spiritual thermostat in your home." Us dads, guys, let's be honest. We are guilty of being spiritual thermometers. We sort of reflect the temperature rather than being spiritual thermostats that set the temperature. It is not your wife's responsibility to be the spiritual leader in the home. It is your responsibility to be the spiritual leader in the home. Lead out. I'm not calling you to be obnoxious. I'm not calling you to hit people over. I'm calling you to model as a godly man the way that we need to live. Lead out in the home. Lead out in this place. Be the man God created and redeemed you to be. Understand, when we talk about revival, demonstrating the grace of God, that it is God who pours Himself out upon us because of who He is. Not because we followed a 4-step program or a 6-step program, or we did A before B and B before C and we turned the Rubik's Cube just right. God sends revival as a manifestation of His grace. But let us do everything that He calls upon us to do so that we might experience it. Let us unite our hearts together in brokenness and in solemnity so that we might say, "God, I want to experience You like never before. God, I want to be different." Don't you want to be different? I mean, listen, in all honesty, if we don't want to be any different in our walks, then guys, as lovingly as possible, then there's something wrong with our walk. If you and I can be perfectly content and satisfied in this broken, sinful flesh, there is a problem in our walk. We all need to be better. We all need to walk more passionately for Jesus. We all need to be more in love with Him. And we all need to live that out loud more effectively and more dynamically. And if we sit this morning and say, well, this is great, but none of this applies to me, God help us. It applies to every one of us. It starts with me. Maybe I'm just preaching to me this morning. Maybe all of you all are fine, but I got a hunch, probably not. We all need this. We all need revival. We all need to be different. So this morning, I beg as God's people for us to humble ourselves before a holy God. Acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Repent of our sin. And plead with God for His grace to pour itself upon our lives in a way that radically changes who we are. Because gang, I'll tell you, the only way we become a better church is for you and me to become a better you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the way that You move in our midst. And this morning we come to You empty-handed. Like Solomon, who prays his prayer looking heavenward with his palms lifted up. God, we stand before You with our palms lifted up, indicating we have nothing to offer. We are broken and sinful and shattered. God, we do not have it together. We are not the epitome of the way things to be. We are not the epitome of the way things should be, but rather, God, we are broken in our sin and our rebellion. We are fixed in our attitudes and in our self-centeredness. God, we are proud and we are arrogant and we are holier than Thou. And we come before You this morning seeking forgiveness and restoration. God, we have spent too long looking at the world around us and shaking our head in disgust and spewing forth contempt for those who are not as spiritually mature as we are. Rather than, God, we need to fall on our knees this morning and say, God, we are sorry. We are sorry for not living more passionately for You. We are sorry for not being more devoted to You. We are sorry for not being more in love with You. God, we are sorry for not being more compassionate for the men and women around us who need Jesus. God, we fall before You this morning in all of humility, pleading for Your grace to change who we are. God, we trust in Jesus and in what He has done, and we ask You this day to please make a difference in who we are as an individual, and please make a difference in this place. God, may we look back on June the 19th of the year 2011 and say, for some inexplicable reason, for some reason we cannot explain or understand, God poured Himself out in our midst and in our presence, and He opened the floodgates of heaven, and His grace overwhelmed us. And we saw men and women get right with God, and the people around us begin to experience what it was really like to encounter people in love with Jesus. God, may this unfold for Your glory and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you to stand this morning, and however God speaks to you, you respond in obedience and in humility to Him as we sing.